This is going to be our second message in our series over the Ten Commandments this week. We carved out last week a time to lay a foundation for this series for us. And with that now in place, we are ready to tackle each and every one of the Ten Commandments together. So the layout of this series is going to be pretty simple. It's not going to be very hard to track with. 1 week is going to equal one commandment. That may seem like a stretch that we're going to spend an entire week on each and every commandment, that we would need to devote an entire week on a command like thou shalt not murder. May seem like a stretch, but I don't think it is. We aim to plumb the depths of each and every one of these commands fully to understand even more than just the surface implications of these commands. We want to look past the imperative of what it says, what you must do, and we want to look even to the why. With each command, we want to ask, why would God ask this? Why would it be important? Why would he tell his people that this is something that you and I need to pay attention to? We also want to look at what kind of path the Ten Commandments open up for us, because each and every one of the commandments will present to us a way of life that may not be the one that we are walking. We want to discuss that, and we want to look with each command also, what does it mean if your heart rejects that command? What happens inside of you if you go, I don't want any part of that? We want to talk about that as well and why that may not be the greatest idea if you are in Christ. Before we can do that, I'd like to give us a little bit of our foundational elements that we discussed last week. I do not have the time or the desire to re-preach that message, and I bet you don't have the desire to listen to the re-preaching of that message. But if you are not here, I would highly recommend going to listen to that podcast, because we laid several questions out that will be foundational for us on how we can approach this series. But the thing that I want you to take away from that is this. We've even got a handy dandy slide for it. The Ten Commandments are not a way to earn God's love. If you view them that way, this series is going to be horrible for you. Instead, they teach us to live in the love that he has already given us. The Ten Commandments aren't a way to earn love. They are a way to live in the love that has already been given. This means that the commandments are not a bait tactic. God did not give them so that we would pull them out of our pocket each morning when we wake up and open up the scroll and see all the things that we must do, knowing that if we fail in obedience, that God will hate us. That's not the point of the Ten Commandments, and that's not how they should be looked at. Instead, the Ten Commandments were given long after God's promise to bless his people. They were given as a way to establish a peace treaty between himself and his people, meaning the people that he freed from slavery, his people, Israel, and himself. There was this treaty that the Ten Commandments actually was. And if they were given long after we were already given this promise of blessing, what it does is it kind of shows us that they can be something good for us. Because it's not something that if we ignore that God will remove his plan of blessing from us, that there's some sort of future reward, that if you live up to these commands, God will love you, and if you don't, he will hate you. That is not the order that these were rolled out. First, you were given his promise of love and blessing, and then the commandments were rolled out because we did not know how to live in the promise of his blessings. These commands teach us to live in the freedom that we have in God. That's why they are there. Each time we tackle one of these commands, there's a likelihood that one of them will press on you in a way that's not so comfortable. And if I would be more direct, I will promise you that if you have an honest look at who you are and how you live, this first commandment will press on you. There's no one who's going to walk away unscathed from this one, because this is the door to the rest of the commandments. So what we're going to have to do is each time we are pressed by one of the commandments, we're going to have to make a decision in that moment. We're going to have to decide, are God's commands burdensome? Are they bad news? Are they the ramblings of a capricious, angry, outdated God who wants to put this pointless conformity on top of us? Or are they sweet like honey because they are for our freedom? You will have to decide each time they press what you believe. Our decision in that moment will decide if this series is painful or not, or if it helps you grow in your faith in Christ and into the freedom that God intended that the Ten Commandments would walk you into. My hope is that we would see them as good, that we would see them as freedom for us, not a penalty to put on top of us. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, we're going to find kind of the opening words that lead us to the first commandment. We have to discuss those before we get there. So in Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 2, we see this. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, in the background of this text, we see one of two mountaintop moments that happen or unfold in the Bible when God speaks to his people directly. Israel, his people, were at the base of Mount Sinai. They've been freed from Egypt. They're at the base of this mountain. And all of a sudden, as they're looking, they've all gathered together. And you see that God descends like a fire over a mountain. And then in Exodus 19, it describes when God speaks, it says it sounds like thunder raining down from the heavens. Can you imagine being there? You walk out and all of a sudden fire falls down and there's these rumblings of the massive storm, one that you've never seen the likes of, and God begins to speak to you through that. See, God spoke here to his people, declaring to them his law, but what we need to understand is he's doing a whole lot more than declaring law to them. God is revealing his person to his people. His presence and his commands has been given to them. Think about this for a moment, because this signifies quite a few things for us. This shows that the God of the Bible isn't silent. He's the God that speaks to his people, not just to Adam and Eve, not just to Moses, not just to Elijah, not just to kind of the Hall of Fame Old Testament people. He speaks to his people directly because he wants to reveal himself to them. I don't want to give too much away from the message that will come next week, but this is kind of a big deal. Israel had been trapped in Egypt under slavery for about 400 years in bondage. 400 years of slavery they found themselves in, and they started picking up really the traits of Egypt at this time. Egypt would have been heavily consumed with gods and idols. And when I say gods, I mean gods with a little g. These gods were ones that were crafted out of gold or other fine material by human hands. So you've got this guy named Ed who makes these gods with a hammer, and then he presents them to people, and they're like, oh, God, and they begin to worship him. This is a god with a little g. They would present these crafted by human gods to their people. They would worship them, and notice these gods were seen visibly because Ed made them in his shop, Dirty Ed down the road. He made them for his people. But they sure didn't speak. They were silent. Then all of a sudden in Exodus 20, God does something that would have shocked them. God spoke to them as a people. God had a voice and he used it with his people. God did something that the little Egyptian gods never did. He spoke. No golden bird, no golden cow ever did or ever will match this feat. They were silent then and still are silent now and always will be. Why? Because they are gods with a little g that Ed made. They are made by human hands. These gods will never speak, but the God of the Bible, who humanity was made by his hands, he does speak. Think about that. People worshiped gods that they made, while God who made us, we ignore. God's trying to set this right. What God says here is significant. He says, I am the Lord your God. There's a lot in this I am statement that we won't plumb the depths of that today, but he is telling them, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. It was me, I did this, and I brought you out of the house of slavery. He's establishing the terms of the relationship between God and his people. God's goodness has been given to his people over and over and over again. He's lavished them with his grace over and over. So God gave goodness to his people in creation when he created everything and says, go have dominion over it, enjoy it. That is God's goodness extended towards us. Then when we sin, God gave a way for redemption, promising to send a redeemer, Christ, one day. That is his goodness. Then he promised to bless his people and make his people a blessing to all nations. That is his goodness. And then God has just freed his people from slavery under Egypt when they were crying, asking to be let free. That is his goodness. The terms of the relationship so far had always been this: God's goodness is met with our sinfulness. God's goodness over and over and over is met with, very much so like ours today, is met with our sinfulness and our ungrateful hearts towards the goodness that he has given us. Before God ever speaks commands out, he has blessed them. Before we should ever hear a command, we should see the blessing that we've been given as well. He's reminding them, I've done good towards you all along. I've never been capricious. I've never been malicious. I've always been good. Then God says this, out of the house of slavery, I've brought you. I freed you from Egypt and the house of slavery. I don't know if you can think back to a time that God the Son spoke about a house. But if you remember when Mark preached from John not too long ago, in John 14, 2 through 3, you see another time where the God speaks of a house. He says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare for you a place? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So Jesus in this text was in the upper room the night before, the day before his crucifixion, and he goes, hey guys, I'm preparing a place, a room for you. Now this is different. I have freed you from that house of slavery. Now I'm going to prepare a place for you where? In my Father's house. See, God is presented as the Redeemer who frees his people. The God that is I am is the God that is also present with his people, is also the God who has set them free. He isn't made of metal. This God is different. So you see this, he's the God that takes you from slavery and then makes room in his house. He is the loving, forgiving, redeeming, promise-keeping, slavery-freeing, mercy-extending, all-creating, Pharaoh-whooping God of the Bible. See, he's the God that not only frees us from slavery, but makes room in his home for us. That's good news. That's very much different than Egypt. That's very much different than their situation. Every time that we doubt God is good, you need to remember that he has made a place in his home for you by the blood of his son. What we would learn if we spent a whole lot more time in Exodus is about Jesus. The Old Testament is not divorced from the New. Exodus is pointing towards Jesus the whole time. The physical slavery that God's people are in under Pharaoh in Egypt becomes a real metaphor and symbolism of our slavery and captivity to sin. The same way God freed and redeemed Israel, God in the person of Christ redeems and frees us from our sin. You see, these are supposed to show you a story. The same way God takes beaten up, malnourished, ungrateful people and makes them his people, Christ adopts sinful, God-rebelling, God-hating people and makes them into his family and turns them into sons and daughters. See, this sets the tempo for the rest of the commands. God isn't malicious. He's not mean. He's not horrible, and he's not cruel. He is love, and he is all that is love, and he's been giving us many good things for quite a long time. Might it be our sin that makes us think otherwise is true. Exodus 20, verse 3. Now we get into the first command. This is where we wanted to be for today. You shall have no other gods before me. That's it. Short, brief, and yet it's so incredibly robust. What we will learn in the coming weeks is out of this one short command, all the rest of the commands flow, meaning this command is the doorway to the rest of them. It is tied to the rest of them. A better way to understand it is if you break another command, you have first broken this command. They're tied together. If a person is one whom struggles with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, it is only because they have first struggled with this command of having other gods. See, if you struggle with one of the other commandments, you don't get a 90% on your test. You've automatically messed up another one of the commands as well. By struggling with coveting, you struggle with the surface sin. But the first and foremost sin is you love other gods more than the God of the Bible, or you have other gods in your life. See, the problem with someone with coveting is really this. It flows out of that first command. They have another functional God in their life. It's their possessions or the feelings or the security that other possessions bring to them. Their coveting simply is a manifestation of their other God worship. It's a facet of seeking from stuff that was created what God wants to give you, and thereby people become jealous of what other people have because they're worshiping the things that they have. This is the reality of the first command, and this is why it will press all of us. If you and I struggle with any command, we will first have faltered right out of the gate with the first command. And can I tell you that each and every one of us will falter out of the gate with this first command? See, in the Bible, they talk about this first command in the terms of idolatry, other gods, other things that you worship. A major question that needs to be tackled to understand, have no other gods before me, is what does it mean? What do the words mean, have no other gods before me? It may seem simple enough at first glance, but it is not simple. I would venture to say that most of us in this room actually would not understand or do not understand what this actually means. Our misunderstanding comes from this, the wording. What is translated from Hebrew as have no other gods before me is really, in the original language, have no other gods in my presence. What gods can you have outside of the presence of the God of the Bible, where he cannot see them? That's a hypothetical question. You can't. He sees everything. So all of a sudden, your understanding changes your understanding of the wording changes your understanding of the entire commandment. This mishap changes everything. It's not an order of preference. It's something completely different. The point is really that nothing else can qualify as a God in your life but the God of the Bible. The true God is not wanting to be your number one God. He wants to be your only God. If this is true, then that should make many of us nervously gulp and kind of grab our collar, because what is true of you and me most of the time is we spend most of our time trying to prioritize our gods rather than only worshiping the one God of the Bible. Well, as long as there's something else, I don't prefer more than you, I'm good. But that's not what the command says. It says, have no other gods. None. None in my presence. Only me. J.I. Packer says this, "What other gods could one have besides the Lord?" He answers, plenty. For Israel, they were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship, as we know from archaeology and scriptures, were a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, well, there are still the gods of sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one god, the god of self. And the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and positions, whose worship is described in 1 John as the desires of the flesh. Football, firm, and Freemasonry, and family are the gods for some, and indeed the list of gods is endless. Because anything that anyone allows to run their lives becomes your god. Packer pretty accurately gives us a definition of idolatry. Anything that anyone lets run their life is their god. Why? Because it runs everything that they do. In our day, we don't like this very much, do we? We don't like narrowing of options. We want many options. We want a plethora of options. Everybody gets an option. We may think that having only one God is constraining and it's restricting our choice, thereby restricting our happiness. But is it not true that love is expressed only through exclusivity? Is it not true in your life and mine? J.D. Greer says this, "Imagine if someone were to tell their wife, 'Baby, sweetie, honey, sugar, you're my number one. Of all my other wives, I prefer you the most. They will never be what you and me are.'" Imagine that, right? That may make for compelling reality television, but that makes for a terrible marriage. Love demands exclusivity. In our marriages, we do not want to be number one. We want to be the only one. If we are not the only one, violence will break out. At least it will in mine. The reality is exclusivity isn't something that should disprove love. It is our love that shows that only exclusivity will work. God demanding exclusivity shows that he really does love us. So love and exclusivity were never at odds. God demands loyalty is a display for how much he loves us. So we get this from this commandment. We get the revelation into God's character that God is one that ferociously loves his people and he will not watch adultery in front of his eyes. He won't watch you cheat on him. He doesn't want that. He wants you and you alone. And the thing that we get even in the second command is this, is God is a jealous God and he will not have other gods in competition with him. We see his character. He is ferociously loving, but he's also to be the only one. We are not to entertain other suitors. Again, there are some who would say that this demand of exclusivity is harsh and maniacal. How rude. How sadistic is it that you would demand us only to love you? But this thought process that God is mean because he demands exclusivity only comes when a person thinks that there could possibly be a better alternative out there. The only reason that you're mad at God's demand of exclusivity is if you think something else is better than him. If you believe that God is all that is love, has done much to love you, and blessing comes from him. If you believe that your idols will hurt you and they will leave you searching for more. If you believe that is true, you would never question why God would want to save you from pain by saying, don't throw your life into other idols. You would never question it. The only reason we question is because we think other things might actually be better. The demand for exclusivity is never a punishment. It's to save us. And yet that demand for exclusivity is what has made very public figures like Oprah denounce God on public television. A jealous God, I'll never worship. He's not worthy of my worship. What kind of God could be jealous? The answer is simple, a loving one. A loving one, that's the type that would be jealous. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and all of your might." In this chapter, or this Bible book that comes after Exodus, the Ten Commandments are repeated and reminded to his people, and we find that in Deuteronomy in what was called the Shema. It is basically a summary of the Ten Commandments all in one. It was something that Israel would have had kind of as their national anthem. Everybody would have known it by heart. It would have been their golden rule because it embodied the greatest command. And if we're beginning to really understand the first commandment, we understand why the Shema embodies the whole Ten Commandments. In the Shema, it says the Lord is one. This means that he is not one of many gods sitting at a pantheon in the world. He is the only God and should be understood as such. And because he is the only God, his people should love him, and they should love him with all of their heart and their soul and their might. This describes the first commandment, doesn't it? If you love God with everything in you, then you probably don't have any room to love other gods. He is your first love and he is your only love. And that ends up being a good thing. Just to make sure we don't get confused, because often we end up thinking that the Old Testament and New Testament are at odds with each other, the Shema is not something that goes against Jesus or the gospel. Jesus was asked in the New Testament, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he responded this way in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. The most important, somebody asked him the question, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus answered the same thing that we saw in Deuteronomy, loving God with everything, but Jesus believes it to be true so much that he changes it from three dimensions of who you are to four. He also adds your strength, alluding to this. It's going to take effort and strength for you to fight off loving other gods and to love God properly. Jesus also adds the second command to this, to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't have time to plumb all the way into that, but it's God pointing to what he's doing in us. The second covenant, or the new covenant, it says this, that God will write his commands on our hearts, meaning that the commands of God will move from paper, scrolls, or rocks and into the hearts of his people. They will become their very nature and their character. This is what God is doing through Jesus, as he's changing us from the inside out, rewiring who we are so that we take on his family likeness and we begin loving like he does. Now, if this is true, then love for neighbor will pour out of our hearts. Why? Because God loves his created people. Church, do you love your neighbor? Even the crazy one? Do you know their names? You ever spoke to them? Do you take the time to speak to them? Because love is the gauge. If he's writing the commandment on your heart, it means that love ends up being who you are. Not just your favorite people of the world, not just to yourself, not just to your bestie, but to the world in general, because God is loving towards them as well. Now, this first commandment and the continual repetition of it throughout the Bible shows us an undeniable truth. It confronts who we are. We are worshipers. But because of our sin, we worship wrongly all the time. John Calvin says this, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. He's saying we turn anything into idols. We crank those bad boys out all the time. We will turn things that are in creation into gods. So the question is never, will man worship? You can see the quietest guy who will never sing and never go to church and make the statement, that guy's not a worshiper. You're wrong. The question is not, will we worship? It is, what will we worship? What will be the apple of our eye? What will be the thing that we love? Will we love the Creator God, or will we love created things? For Israel and for us, the choice often is the latter. We often prefer created things over the Creator, which is just a horrible trade, but we always do it. We do it all the time. So, if you've looked at the first command previously, it might be that you said something like this. You know, I can check this one off. Got it. Nailed it. I don't call anything else God in my life. I don't bow down and worship anything else. I don't sing songs and ritual to any other god. I don't go to any other weird church and follow other gods. I don't have any little statues or shrines in my house. You're the only one that I sing to. Obviously, I'm doing well in it, but if the first command is not just about what you consider of a big G, but it's what you live for, then all of a sudden that presses on all of us, because all of us live for other things besides the Creator God. This is one that none of us have down, no matter what we like to say. A solid question might be to ask yourself this, what could my idols be? What could my other gods be? I wonder if you spent time actually thinking about that. I wonder if you struggled with that. And if you struggle to figure out or identify potential areas of concern, here are a couple questions that may help you for the sake of diagnosis. What do you feel you need in order for life to be good? There's a very real possibility that you're on a weird place where that could end up being your God. What makes life worth living? There's a potential or a danger of that becoming your God. When you dream about the future, what do you dream about obtaining? that has danger towards being your God. What things continually seem to make or break your day? That's definitely your God. So you see, these questions are diagnosed or are used to really diagnose what carries weight in our life. What things seem to hold serious power in your life? You might consider them passions or hobbies or fun or interests. And that may be all that they really are, but they may be more. It's definitely okay to have interests or things that you care about or pursuits that you enjoy in life. We just have to be careful that those interests or pursuits don't slowly begin to program the way that we live. Because if they do, they've become our gods with a little g. This is why I love the Lord of the Rings. I feel like I've arrived if I've become like Tim Keller to use C.S. Lewis or the Lord of the Rings in a sermon illustration. So this is a good moment for me. If you don't know what that means, I'm sorry. The Lord of the Rings is about idols. It's about sin. It's about the war of good and evil in our world. You see, there's this ring, and it's something that's obtained, and it does something to its wearer. And this ring may have actually not been something terrible at the beginning. At first, the relationship with the person in the ring isn't a bad deal. It's kind of cool. It's kind of neat. It's enticing. But slowly or surely, that thing that we begin to hold begins to hold us. That's the point of the story. This is how idolatry works. Something starts off as innocent or fun, but then it gets out of control, and then we are its puppet. Why? Because it controls the way that we live. Our life flows towards it. Bilbo Baggins, one of the main characters in the book, at one point says this about the physical things that your idols do to you, and I think this quote is brilliant. He says, "Why? I feel all thin and sort of stretched out. If you know what I mean, I feel like butter that has been scraped over too much bread." What he's trying to kind of understand is our idols, when they have a hold on us, they stretch out our lives and they change the way that we live because we live for them, and we'll go to great lengths to have them and keep them. They redefine how we live, and they don't just affect our physical bodies, they affect our hearts as well, which the movie also does a great job of pointing out. What happens when our idols become threatened? In the movie, all of a sudden, Bilbo Baggins, somebody threatens to take the ring, and immediately he does this. He grabs the hilt of his sword, and he says in that famous line, "You'll never take my precious, not my precious." All of a sudden, violence is threatened. All of a sudden, there's a new reaction out of him. This is how our sins or idols work. This is why God wants us to be free from them, because they will start controlling who we are and how we live. Think about it this way. When you start to love something a lot, when it makes your life worth living, when it continually seems to make or break your day, what happens when that thing gets threatened or somebody questions that thing? What happens when you have a prospect of losing that thing that all of a sudden becomes very weighty and very valuable in your life? A switch happens in that moment for most of us if that thing is an idol. The thing that once defined us or defined as a source of happiness and joy all of a sudden becomes a source of anxiety. You're worried about losing it. I can't believe that they question that. Or a sense of worry. What am I going to do if that's gone? What am I going to do if I don't have that? Or maybe it's a source of depression where you feel like life just can't be lived. Maybe it's a source of fear where you're in trepidation of what's going to happen if you lose that thing that is so weighty. Or maybe it's what makes you angry and rude to people around you because you look at people as a threat to the thing that you love more than them or God. And maybe it's a thing that makes you extremely selfish because you'll do anything to keep your God. And all of a sudden it causes you to trample on other people. What once brought us freedom now enslaves us. That is idolatry. We didn't even realize it until its claws were too deep in to pull them out. That is the problem with idolatry. At this point, this first command becomes instruction for us. We might think of God as robbing us of our joy by limiting our choices. But might God actually just be releasing you from the thing that you're trapped underneath when he demands that you have no other gods before him? Might God actually love you? May he actually be caring for you well by demanding that you not have other gods? Again, he doesn't say that there can't be things that you don't love. I have lots of hobbies if you know me. You got to be careful. Those don't become gods. But he says it's okay for you to have things that you love, but you just need to be careful and not put those things on my throne. Why? Well, I'm a jealous God. I want a people for myself. But also, if you put things in my throne, it'll wound you. They will hurt you. God is with the first commandment trying to ensure that we don't walk back into Egypt. Remember, they were freed. He's trying to ensure that we don't walk back in, that we don't go headfirst back into the very thing that he has fought to free us from. For believers here today, he's making sure that you don't walk back into the sin that Jesus' blood paid for and walked you out of. Remember Paul's words, you're dead to your sin. He's trying to make sure you don't try and become alive to it again. This is not a capricious, angry God. This is the definition of love. He's trying to save you. He's like a good parent. God loves us even when we throw temper tantrums and scream for our idols and tell him how unjust he is for not letting us have them. Not because he is mean does he give this first command, but because he actually cares. See, every time we get upset and bent out of shape over this first command, we're being blinded into the moment of what is actually true and what is not. Do you know that Israel, God's people, began to grumble in their freedom? 400 years of slavery, backs broken, oppressed, cultural symbols stolen, their identity taken from them. Pharaoh was using them to make the marvels of his kingdom, and all of a sudden, in their freedom, they began to grumble in it. When God freed Egypt and provided all their needs, they were walking in the wilderness, and God was presenting them with manna, food, every single day. They began to romanticize and fantasize about what Egypt was like. They began to remember a false reality of thinking that it was better than it actually was, and that all of a sudden that God wasn't good. They wondered, why do we even follow Moses out here in the first place? Moses, you're a terrible leader, and God, you're a terrible God. Why would you do that? See, they actually were so used to being slaves that they had learned to love it. And they actually didn't know how to live without it. And their hearts yearned to go back to the very slavery that they had once begged, pleaded, and cried out to God to free them from. We can do the same thing. You and I can get used to the slavery of sin, and we get so blinded to the goodness of God that we actually don't want to be freed from sin anymore. Each time we break the first commandment and the ones that proceed from it in its simplest form, it's just one of our another attempts that we beg and plead with our captor to take us back. Open the gates, put me back in the cell, lock me back up. That seems better than this. We are people who struggle and do not know how to be free because we do not understand the implications of all that God has given us. And yet we struggle to believe that this created thing, the things that God created, might be better than the creator. And yet God sits there patiently waiting, wanting to teach us, already giving us promises, going, I love you, giving you chance after chance after chance, going, do you see now why other God worship is bad? Do you see now why other God or other worship is bad? He's been patient with us. The struggle may be disheartening at times because it's one that none of us are immune to. You may think that you are, but you're not. We'd like to say I've got it down, that I've been years sober from my idolatry, but you are not. The beauty of God's grace is he knows that we aren't, though. The first command shows us a glimpse into what things will one day be like. There's promise in this first command. Even though we struggle in the day-to-day here with our sins and with our idols, one day God will finish what he started when he puts sin to death completely. Do you understand? There will be no slavery to fall back into because our slave master's sin will be dead. You have no cell to walk back into at that point. That's why our hope is in that. Today, if you are in Christ, you've been put in him. If you've repented, if you've turned from your sins, continue to try and do so to the best of your abilities. If you've placed your hope and faith in Jesus to be your Redeemer, the one who frees you from your sin, like God freed Israel from their captivity, you stand here freed from the penalty of sin. You are innocent in the eyes of God. The beauty of the promise of God is one day you'll be free from the power of it as well. The penalty may not be over you, but the power sure is. That's why we still struggle. We are far from spotless in our actions now, but one day that will change. That's why Christ is the hope in a broken world, that there will be a day when there is no more death, there is no more disease, there is no more anger, there is no more selfishness. None of the things that we're struggling with right now, they will all be gone. Because a slave master will be dead and there'll be nothing to go back to. One day all things will be fixed through Christ. There is a promise of that that we need to remember even when we struggle. As we get ready to close today, man, you guys can come back up. I hope that you will keep this message in view as the following messages in this series come. I'd ask you to wrestle in this closing with this. What are your other gods? We spend many, many hours trying to prioritize gods or ignore what our other gods are or pretend like we don't actually have them. But maybe today you ask the opposite question, what do I struggle to put in God's throne? Have you seen that thing that you struggle to put in God's throne? Have you seen the way it controls you? See, God is not in competition with that thing, but instead he wants you to be free from that thing. How can God be in competition with something he made with his own hands? As you identify some of those idols, it will be overwhelming to you, I promise. Why? Because when you identify them, you'll have to look in the face the reality of, will I put them down or not? And lowering your idols off of God's chair will probably make you nervous. Like Bilbo, you'll grab at the hilt of your sword and go, you'll never take my precious. The thought of getting out from underneath your idol is probably large. How do I know that? Because the thoughts of getting out from underneath mine is large as well. But if you feel overwhelmed by the idea of setting aside something that has too much weight in your life, may that not be proof that it has trapped you? The thing that was once beautiful and free, all of a sudden you're nervous and fearful about losing, it means it has you. Its claws are in you, and God wants you to be free from that. I pray that you'll wrestle and believe that God is good, that you'll wrestle with those things that you're struggling with, because they are there. The question is whether you ignore them or not. This is the only drive that will help freedom come from this series, is understanding that God has been good before these commands were ever given. For some of you today, I'd say seriously that there's probably some idols that are in your life that are a really, really, really big deal. They are secrets, hidden relationships, hidden sin, hidden addiction, hidden problems that you can't get out from underneath, and those things probably feel very, very big. When idols take too big of a hold of our lives, it ends up feeling like a train that's going too fast. You think, I can't jump off, and I sure can't stop this thing. That's what idols do. They trap you. You do not feel like you can get out, and I want you to know that you can. You can find freedom in those. And I'd say that you're welcome to come talk to me or another MC leader and let us walk with you. Can I fix it? Absolutely not. Can I point to the person who can? Yeah. And I can walk with you. Some of you get you help, but I can guarantee you there are hidden idols here that we need surgery for. What is surgery? It's wounding that does us good. It may be hard to set those down, but I pray that some of you will find freedom in those and that you'll walk with Christ instead of underneath the thing that has a hold of you. Sincerely, think about that. I would highly bet that there's at least one person who is stuck with something and they just don't feel like they can get out. You can. You definitely can. God's people, hear this again. God has already given you his love. His commands are simply trying to remind you of how to walk in it. Let us learn that together slowly but surely. Let us believe that it is true and let the Holy Spirit do work in our hearts to point out our idols so we may lay them down and worship God as good. Will you stand and worship with me? God, we plead with you for your help. We often don't ask the question, but we have many gods in our life and we need to lay them down. I pray that you would help us do so. Holy Spirit, for those of us who are in denial of what those are, I pray that you would point and just not even let that thing get out of our head. Let us see clearly what that is and let us see that we can get out from underneath of it, God. For the one who may be struggling with something that is just terrifying, I pray that they would find freedom in you today. God, let these not be empty words, but may they be true. Walk the captives into freedom, God. I pray that you would do so. Let us learn and continue to remind our souls that you are better than any other pursuit. I pray that you would do that. Challenge and grow your people for your goodness. Let us be ones that understand what it is to walk after you and know that it is not bad, but it is good. God, be glorified in us. Do very much work through this series, God. Pray that you will continually work in our hearts, tear down our idols, and draw us into deeper faith in you through this. We love you. May you be glorified. Amen.